Thank you, Mr. Pryor. Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Paul's epistle to the Romans and chapter 3. We are continuing our little series on the subject of justification. That is the second major topic that is dealt with by Paul in this epistle. You will remember that the first major division of the book dealt with man's condemnation, and now we are dealing with justification, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. We have been looking at justification by grace and justification by blood, and now this morning our message is justification by faith. We're going to be expounding verses 27 through 31 of Romans 3. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law or of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. If indeed God is one, and he will justify the circumcised, that is, the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that is, the Gentile, through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And we trust that the Lord shall bless the reading of the word and our understanding of it this morning. Our subject this morning is justification by faith. It is one thing to know the gospel, and surely it is another to understand the gospel, and it is still another to be able to explain the gospel. Many, many centuries ago, the Roman poet Horace once criticized the writers of tragedy in his day. His criticism was that they brought into their plays the supernatural, gods, to resolve all of the knotty problems that developed in their plots. His counsel to them was, "Do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it." It was a number of centuries later that Martin Luther took up that statement and applied it to the problem of forgiveness. Whatever else can be said about the forgiveness of sin, it can be surely said that it is a problem, and it is our problem. Take, for example, the fact that on one hand you have a man with all of his genius, a man with all of his capabilities, a man with all of his ingenuity, and yet that man, before God, stands a sinner. He has missed the target. He has fallen short of the standards of God. He, as a result, stands guilty before God, and he is under the condemnation of God. That is mankind. On the other hand, you have God. He is a loving God. He is a compassionate God. And he is a tender God. And yet, he is a righteous God. And in his righteousness, demands that sin be paid for. Now that's the problem. On the one hand, man, a sinner. On the other hand, God, righteous, demanding that sin be paid for. There's the problem with forgiveness. How can a guilty man be forgiven of his sin by a God who is righteous and demands that sin be paid for? It's the kind of problem that no man can solve. It's the kind of problem that only God can solve. And the message of our Bible is that God has solved it. And he has moved in a wonderful way with a solution that is worthy of God. He has invaded human history in the form of Jesus Christ. He lived as a man among men until he was rejected by men. And then he went to the cross to die for men. And upon that cross he died, bearing the guilt and condemnation of the guilty man. God laid upon him the iniquity and sinfulness of those men. Now the man or the woman who turns to Jesus Christ and who trusts him to save them, who trusts the work of Christ to be the payment for his sin. For that man, God puts to his credit God's very own righteousness, so that as a result, that man who is trusting Christ and his work now has a standing before God, not as a guilty sinner, not even as a forgiven sinner, but now as someone who is righteous, someone who is openly, totally accepted before God. And that is what it means to be justified. We have been noting in our last two Sundays that justification is an act of God. It is a legal act whereby God declares a guilty sinner to be righteous so that he is totally accepted. He declares him to be righteous through that person's trust in Christ and in the work of Christ. As a young Christian, I used to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as saving me. I was right, but only a third right, because we have been discovering that it was the action of all the Trinity in saving us. As to the source of our justification, it has been traced to the grace of God. The grace of God the Father provided justification. We are saved, justified by grace. As to its basis, justification is to be traced to the blood of Christ. It was the blood of God the Son that purchased our forgiveness and purchased our justification. But as to its condition, justification is to be traced to the personal faith of the man or the woman who turns to Jesus Christ and trusts him to save, trusts his work to be the payment for his sin. That faith is wrought within that individual by God the Holy Spirit, and it is on the basis of that faith that he is justified. Justification by grace, that is true. Justification by blood, that is true. This morning, justification by faith is also true. It is apparent from Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that justification by faith was the message of the apostles. The verse reads, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of law." I would like you to note three things carefully that can emerge from this verse that is before us. The first thing is that justification is apart from law. That is obvious from our text. It is apart from works of law, says the apostle. The works of law, or the principle of law, is some principle that simply teaches that if man will only meet certain conditions, God will give the blessings. It teaches that the blessings of God are dependent upon certain conditions which men must meet. That's the principle of law. The principle of law, put in its simplest terms, would be that God will forgive us if we do this, or do that, or be this, or join that. That is the principle of law. And yet our text tells us that a man is justified apart from the works of the law. Now that is a very difficult thing for us to understand. It is an extremely difficult thing for us to accept. Rabu, a pearl diver in India, found it impossible to accept until something happened one day. He had become close friends with a missionary. That missionary often had spoken to that pearl diver on the coast of India and pointed out to him that God in His grace had provided a salvation, that Jesus Christ in His love had paid the price, and now if he would simply trust Christ to save him, if he would simply trust the work of Christ as the payment for his sin, he could be saved and have his sin forgiven and be declared righteous by God. Rabu could not accept that. He could not understand how it could be so simple with so little to do on his part. And one day Rabu called his missionary friend to his home. He announced to him that he was going to leave the next day, and he was going to make a pilgrimage to the holy city. He was going to go those many, many miles all the way on his knees. And he was going to do it in order to pay penance for his sin and hope to earn his salvation. The missionary said that he would never make it and live. And Rabu was delighted to announce that he was prepared to give the rest of his life to do this kind of thing. But he said, "Before I leave, I would like to share with you and give to you my most prized possession." He reached into a little strong box and brought out something that was wrapped in a white cloth and passed it to the missionary. As the cloth was opened, the eyes of the missionary fell upon the largest, most perfect pearl he had ever seen. And Rabu said, "I want you to have that as a reminder of our friendship." And the missionary saw his opportunity and said, "I could not accept that as a gift. Let me pay you 1,000 rupees for it." And Rabu would not listen. Again, the missionary insisted on paying 5,000 rupees for it. And Rabu became slightly offended. When finally 10,000 rupees were offered, Rabu became deeply hurt and expressed to his missionary friend that it was an insult to offer any price for that pearl because, he said, "That pearl cost me the life of my son." He too was a pearl diver in business with me. One day he dove deep into the waters and working among the reefs he came upon the shell that contained that pearl. But he stayed down too long in wrenching it free. And when his body floated to the surface, he was clutching that shell from which I delivered that pearl. "That pearl cost me the life of my son." And he said, "Any price that you would offer to me would be an insult." And it was at that moment that the light began to dawn. The missionary pointed out to Rabu that that was exactly what it was to God. For a man to offer to him the pilgrimage to a holy city on his knees, or any other price, it was an insult to God because God had provided salvation and forgiveness through the death of his son. And it is a part from works of law. That principle cuts the ground out from under the person who says, "I am trying to do the best I can." Or the person who says, "I have done all that I think I can possibly do." Or the person who says, well, I try to keep the commandments. It cuts the ground out from under that person because the apostolic message is that justification is apart from the works of law. If that is true, then the positive is very important to note. It says, for we maintain that a man is justified apart from works of the law by faith. That is how a man is forgiven. That is how a man achieves that justification. It is by faith. Now that ought not to puzzle us. It ought not to be so confusing. Because that's the way you live your life. Your life is lived by faith. Friday afternoon, I emerged from Emmaus Bible School in Oak Park, Illinois. I wanted to catch an airplane and fly back to Dallas that afternoon, but for the life of me, I could never have found O'Hare Field from that school. One of the professors volunteered to drive me to O'Hare so I could catch the plane, and I trusted him. We walked out behind the school, and there was his station wagon. And it was not a new station wagon. I wasn't sure that it would make O'Hare. And when I looked at it and stepped in it, I trusted myself to that wagon and trusted the wagon. And when we arrived at O'Hare, I looked at the large poster board and discovered that flight 247 was leaving at 1:45 from gate K10, and I trusted that bulletin board. I walked down to K10, and a man behind the desk there informed me that the plane would be leaving through that gate in about 20 minutes, and he gave me a boarding pass with a seat. And I trusted that man and trusted that pass to get me on board. As I was walking down the little runway onto the plane, I looked out and saw tons of steel and said, how could that ever challenge the law of gravity? And yet, I trusted that plane to get me to Dallas. Looked into the cockpit and saw a room for two or three men and trusted those men with my life. And we sat down, and before very long, we were taxiing away, and they informed me that the plane was going to Dallas, and I trusted them. Could have taken me anywhere in the world. It might under some circumstances, but I trusted them that they were going to take me to Dallas. When I got off, I came to the baggage compartment and asked a man where to catch the Surtran. And he said, if you just go down here and take that exit, it will stop right in front of the door. And I trusted him. And the Surtran came along and it said North Central. And I got on that Surtran and I trusted it to bring me right out here to the North Central Depot. And then with just a little embarrassment, I must confess to you that my faith began to waver. My wife picked me up and she said, would you like to drive or shall I drive? And I said, I'll drive. But up until that time, I had been living on faith. And that is what life is all about. Now, says Paul, a man is declared righteous before God apart from works of law by faith, by trusting. That's how it happens. That's the condition. It is by trusting. If the Bible makes anything clear about trusting, it is at least three things that are crystal clear. The first thing is that believing or trusting is the condition for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth upon him. He that believeth not is condemned already. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. From Matthew to Revelation, the thing that is made crystal clear about faith and trust is that it is the instrumentality whereby a man is saved. It is by trusting. The second thing that is made very clear concerning faith in the New Testament is that it is born out of a need that a person has. The way of salvation by faith becomes a relevant thing only to the person who realizes he needs to be saved. It's as a person becomes conscious of the fact that he is guilty before God. It is as he becomes aware of the fact that he is under the condemnation of God. It is when he acknowledges that he is in need of salvation, that he needs God's forgiveness. He needs that legal act of justification. It is in that kind of needy situation that faith is born. The third thing that is crystal clear from your Bible concerning faith is that the kind of faith that brings salvation and forgiveness and justification is a faith that is in Jesus Christ and His work. Everyone has faith. The atheist lives by faith. The agnostic exercises faith. The skeptic exercises faith. Everyone exercises faith. It is not faith that saves a person. It is faith in Jesus Christ and in His atoning work that saves. There are many men, tragic as it may seem, who have faith in their church. There are some whose faith is in their baptism. There are many others whose faith is in their communion. There are untold scores whose faith is in the fact that their name is inscribed on a church membership roll. They all have faith. Their faith is all directed in certain directions. But saving faith, the faith that gives a person a standing of acceptance before God, is trusting Jesus Christ to save you and trusting His work as the payment for your sin. That's faith. A man is justified apart from works of law. He is justified by faith. Now that makes something very apparent to us this morning, and it is this, that there is a great distinction between works and faith. Faith, you see, is not a work. Faith is contrary to work. And if that is true, then the third thing that emerges from verse 28 is that this faith is wrought within us by God Himself. It is a gift from God. When an individual exercises faith in Jesus Christ and trusts Him and His work, he is not doing a work. He is not doing something in and of himself. That faith which he is exercising is a gift that has come from God. It is apart from works. Now, although it is only inferred in verse 28, it is explicit, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, where we read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? Not just our salvation, but the very faith that trusts Christ and trusts His worth, that faith is a gift from God. If it is true that there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one, then it is true that the faith that a man exercises for salvation comes from God. If it is true that we are totally depraved, that every part of our being has been contaminated by sin, and we are totally diseased, then it is true that our will has been diseased and is totally diseased. And the will of that individual can never be exercised toward trusting Christ apart from God. If it is true that you and I before God stand with nothing to offer, if it is true that we are spiritually dead, then it is true that the faith that brings life comes from God. It is not in and of ourselves. It is a gift of God. That faith that justifies, that faith that trusts Christ and trusts His work, that faith is a gift that comes from God. And it is that kind of faith, that faith that comes from God and is exercised toward Jesus Christ, it is that kind of faith that results in God putting to the credit of that individual His very own righteousness and declaring that man righteous, so that he is acceptable totally in His presence. That's justification by faith. Now, if that is the apostolic message, as it surely is, there are three effects that it has. And we will note that in the verses that are in the context of verse 28. The threefold effect of justification by faith is given, first of all, in verse 27, and then in verses 29 through 31. The first effect is obvious from verse 27, and that is that it excludes boasting. The verse reads, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." The principle of faith eliminates and excludes boasting. The athlete who makes the all-star team has the occasion for boasting. The singer who sells a million records has the grounds for boasting. The entertainer who wins the Oscar has an occasion for boasting. The student who makes the dean's list has grounds for boasting. The businessman whose sales put him among the top 10 has grounds for boasting. That is because they have worked hard. They have sacrificed. They have been disciplined. And because of their diligence, they have achieved. But God designed that plan of salvation in such a way that there would be no grounds for boasting. There would be no occasion for a man to boast. The Jew boasted in the fact that he was a Jew, that he was a descendant of Abraham, that he had the law, that he knew the commandments, that he had been circumcised, that he observed the Passover. But Paul has taught us that justification is apart from works of law, so that the Jew had no grounds for boasting. The tragedy that exists today is that our churches are filled with people who are boasters. We have people who boast that they are Presbyterians. They boast that they are Methodists. They boast that they are Baptists. They boast that they have been baptized. They boast that they celebrate the communion service. They boast that they are members of a church. They boast that they try to keep the Ten Commandments. They boast that they have been a faithful husband. They boast that they try to do the best they can as parents with their children. And they are boasting in all of these things. And yet the Scriptures have told us that a man's forgiveness and justification is apart from works of law. It is by faith. And it is by a faith that is contrary to works. It is by a faith that is a gift from God, so that there is no occasion for boasting. One of the things that you will never hear in heaven is a man boasting. He will never boast that he has made it because of his religion. He has made it because of his sacrifices. He has made it because of his service. He will never make such a boast as that. There is no occasion for boasting in God's plan of salvation. It was by God's grace that it was provided. It was by Christ's blood that it was purchased. It is by a faith that is given to me as a gift from God that is appropriated. And so, where is the occasion for boasting? As someone has quaintly said, the feast of mercy was on, and the damsel Grace was at the door, admitting everyone who came on the ground of mercy alone. Old Mr. Boasting, in a high hat and fine suit, presented himself. "Oh," said Grace, as she quickly shut the door in his face, "there is no room for you here. The people here are feasting on the free gifts of God. So Mr. Boasting was shut out. Fanny Crosby, that wonderful woman of God, blind over 90 years, writing more than 8,000 hymns, speaks of someday seeing him face to face and telling the story, saved by grace. The reason why, you see, boasting is excluded is because it is based upon the grace of God, the blood of Christ, and a faith that has been given to you as a gift from God. And my friend, if that is true, then there is no grounds whatsoever for a man's boasting in the fact that he is a Christian, or that he is saved, that he has been justified, or that he is on his way to God's heaven. One of the delightful things about being in heaven with me will be the fact that I will never again be boasting. And that is because when I get there, I will really realize that my salvation was all of God. Now, I think I understand that today. I have not understood that long in my Christian life, I confess. I think I am just learning it now. And I think I'm beginning to understand it. But I suspect it won't really be until I get to heaven that I will really discover that my salvation is all of God. And that's why there will never be another boast that shall ever emerge from my lips. What does that great doctrine do? It excludes and eliminates boasting. The second thing that it does in verses 29 and 30 is that it excludes or eliminates works. Now, those two verses are very, very difficult to understand. Let me explain them just in a word before we read them. You see, the problem was this, as Paul is writing. The Jews, on one hand, believed that God justified men by works of law. They had the law. And they thought that by conforming and performing, God would forgive them and justify them. On the other hand, there were Gentiles. They did not have the law. And Paul has taught that men are justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. The Jew would therefore immediately conclude that there apparently are two methods of salvation. On the one hand, God justifies Jews by the law. On the other hand, he justifies Gentiles who do not have the law. He justifies them by faith. And yet, Paul is going to reason. And yet, the same God would not have two methods of salvation or justification. What there must be, Paul is going to argue, what there must be is two gods. There must be a God of the Jews who justifies the Jews by the law which he has given to them, and there must be a God of the Gentiles who justifies the Gentiles who do not have the law by trusting and by faith. And yet, no Jew for a minute would buy that. The very kernel of their theology was that the Lord our God is one Lord, and he is the God of Jew and Gentile. If that is true, Paul says, if that is so, then the evidence is that there is only one way of salvation, and that one way of salvation is by faith. It is by trusting, and by trusting alone. Now notice if that is not what he is saying in verses 29 and 30. He says, or is God the God of Jews only? That must be true if justification is by law. He has given the law only to the Jews. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Why, of course. Yes, of Gentiles also. Every Jew would admit that. If indeed God is one, that is, if there is one God, if there is only one God, then there is only one means of salvation. There is only one condition for justification, and Paul spells it out. He will justify the circumcised, that is, the Jew by faith, and he will justify the uncircumcised, that is, the Gentile, through faith. Those two verses are difficult to catch the argument, but the emphasis is that Paul is speaking exclusively here of justification by faith. This is so obvious, it is so apparent, that when Martin Luther was translating this text, he included one word in verse 28, and he wrote, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, sola fide, by faith alone. That was one of the great battle cries of the Reformation, and it is based upon Luther's translation of verse 28. Now, he was criticized for introducing that word alone. It's not in the Greek text. He added that word. And he was criticized severely by his critics. And yet, although the word is not in the text, the doctrine is there. That is what Paul is going to emphasize in verses 29 and 30. It is by faith alone. It is only by faith. It is only through trusting Christ and trusting his work that God justifies a man. This doctrine excludes works. When Martin Luther was just 27 years of age, in the year 1510, he was sent to Rome on an errand of the church. He was deeply committed to the approach of works. He was sure that his salvation depended upon the works of law. He was also sure that doing those works in Rome would gain him more merit. And that's why he was delighted to go to Rome. When he came to Rome, he was walking by the streets and came to those stairs that supposedly had been transported from Jerusalem, the staircase of Pilate. And as he stood at the foot of those stairs, he watched droves of pilgrims climbing the stairs on their knees. It was a work of law, a deed in order to obtain penance and indulgences and forgiveness. As Luther saw the zeal and dedication of those people, he soon joined in, and up that long, long staircase he began to climb on his knees. As he approached the top, he tells us in his own words, there seemed to burn within his heart and conscience the text that he had seen in his study back in Wittenberg. And it was the text that the just shall live by faith. By faith. And it was that text being brought by the Spirit of God and burned into the conscience of Luther as he was ascending those stairs that caused him to stand up and to run down the stairs, fleeing back to the study of the Word of God. Eventually, he came to the conclusion that a man is justified by trusting, and by trusting alone. And it was that great doctrine that ignited the flames that scorched Europe with the Reformation in the 16th century. Justification by faith excludes works. It is by faith alone. It is simply by trusting Christ to be your Savior, by trusting his work to be the payment for sin, that God saves men and women. The third great effect of this doctrine is given to us in verse 31. It not only eliminates boasting and eliminates works, but in verse 31, it establishes the law. Paul asks, do we then nullify the law through faith? That was what a Jew would have suggested. He would have said, now, Paul, if you are teaching that a man is saved, if he is justified by simply trusting, then you are nullifying the law. You are throwing it out. You are excluding it and eliminating it. Paul says, no. May it never be. On the contrary, the doctrine that we are teaching establishes the law. The great doctrine of justification by faith establishes the law of God. How so? In at least three ways. The first way is that justification by faith establishes the law by putting the law, that is the Old Testament scriptures, by putting the law to their proper use. And what was that use? Romans 3 verse 20 tells us in the last phrase, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law, the Old Testament scriptures, capitalized in the Ten Commandments, the law was given to show us that we are sinners, to show us that we are men who have missed the mark and who are in need of salvation. As the man reads the Ten Commandments, he discovers that he has missed the mark because the commandments say, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt honor thy father and mother. And as a man is confronted with the commandments, as he's confronted with the law, it shows him that he has fallen short of the standard, that he has missed the mark, that he is guilty, that he is under God's condemnation, that he needs forgiveness. Now that is the purpose of the law. Justification by faith establishes the law by putting it to its proper purpose. The law, you see, is very much like a mirror. The mirror shows me that I need to shave, or that my face is dirty and needs to be washed, or my hair needs to be combed. But I do not use the mirror for shaving. I use a razor. I do not use the mirror for washing a dirty face. I use a washcloth. I do not use a mirror for combing my hair. I use a comb. That law is given to show me that I am in need of salvation, but it was never designed to save me or to bring me forgiveness. The law is very much like the fire alarm that you men have in your offices. As you are sitting busily at your desk, the alarm goes. It indicates there is a fire in the office building. But you do not fight the fire with the alarm. You fight it with a fire extinguisher. The alarm was designed just to tell you there is a fire. The law was designed just to tell us that we are in need. We need forgiveness and salvation. But we do not obtain it by using the law. That law is very much like the red light that flashes on the dashboard of your automobile. It tells you that there is something wrong under the hood. You are overheating or there is a shortage of oil. But that red light was never designed to cure the problem. You put water in or put oil in to cure the problem. And God gave us the law to indicate a problem, to show us our condition, to point out our need of forgiveness. And when Paul preached that a man was saved not by works of law, but by trusting Christ, he was establishing the law by putting that law to its proper use, simply showing us that we are in need of salvation. My friend, do not use the Ten Commandments as your means to heaven. God never intended it to be the means of obtaining forgiveness or the grounds for obtaining God's salvation. The great doctrine of justification by faith establishes the law by putting it to its proper purpose. Secondly, it establishes the law by confirming what the law had always taught. The next chapter, Romans 4, we'll draw from the Old Testament the story of Abraham and show how Abraham was justified, not by the law, not by circumcision, but by faith. That's how he was justified. And that's how men have always been justified and always will be justified. Abraham in those days of the Old Testament was justified by the grace of God the Father who provided it, by the blood of Jesus Christ who purchased it, and God forgave him on credit, looking forward to the death of Christ that would pay the price. And then Abraham was justified by trusting. That was the condition of his justification. It was by trusting. And so Paul is saying, when I preach that men are justified by faith, I am confirming the law. I am establishing the law. I am teaching what the law has always taught. But thirdly, and most importantly of all, the great doctrine of justification by faith establishes the law, because it presents the execution of the penalty of that law. And that's how laws are established. And take, for example, the Jew in the days of the Old Testament. He is out walking on a Sabbath, gathering up some sticks. He is going to go home and light a little fire so his wife can bake a few cakes for their Sabbath meal. But the law said that thou shalt not kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And if you do, you will be stoned to death. Now, on the one hand, you have a man who is gathering sticks to kindle a fire. On the other hand, you have the law that says you should not do that. How is that law established? By forgiving the man who gathers the sticks? No. That law is established when that man is taken outside the town wall and is stoned to death. It is the execution of the penalty of that law upon that lawbreaker that established the law. You and I have witnessed this very thing happening in our own area. Two or three weeks ago, there was the raging debate up in McKinney. The law court in McKinney said that it was against the law for the news media to bring their cameras into the courtroom and to take pictures. Some of the brave news media from Dallas decided to challenge the law. And you know what happened. Several of them went into the courtroom and began to flash their cameras. And they were arrested. And the reason why they were arrested was because they were going to test the law. The men, I'm not sure how many of them, the men were prepared to test the validity of that law. Now, how is that law going to be established? The only way it would be established is by executing the penalty upon the lawbreakers. I was not sure how it had all ended, and just to check my story, I phoned the newsroom of KRLD last evening and discussed it with them. And they said that the lawyers of the newsmen had settled the case out of court, and each of them had paid a $25 fine. And so I said to the man from the news station, I said, "Now, are you telling me then that the law stands firm?" He says, "Yes, it was proven to be true by the penalty of the fine that was paid by the man." That is how a law is established. It is when the penalty associated with breaking that law is executed upon a lawbreaker. That execution establishes the law. Now, the law of the Old Testament demanded the payment of death for the breaking of that law. And my dear friend, the day that that penalty was executed upon Jesus Christ for sinful men and for sinful women, that law was established. It is the ever forever answer to the person who says, "How will a loving God ever send a man to hell?" The answer is that God has demonstrated that the law is standing firm, and he has demonstrated it by executing his own son under the penalty of that law. The message preached by the apostles, justification by faith alone, established the law because it involved the execution of the penalty of that law upon one, Jesus Christ. And when a man or a woman turns to him and simply trusts him to save them, and simply trusts his death to be the payment for his sin, then God puts to the credit of that person all his very own righteousness, and in a legal act declares that guilty sinner righteous. He is justified. Justified by the grace of God that had provided it, by the blood of Christ that had purchased it, and by the faith that had appropriated it. Just yesterday afternoon, I was with two of my daughters in a little country place, a little stable very close to our home. As we were walking by the tack room at that stable, there were three or four girls that were playing with the combination lock that was on the door. They were having difficulty opening it. And when I asked why, I discovered that it was because the owner had just put a new combination lock on, and they weren't sure of the numbers. They knew two of the numbers, but it was the third number they were not sure of. And as a result, they were dialing the first two numbers, and then they were trying anything from 1 to 40 for the third number. That is the way men and women are before God. The first two numbers are settled. Man's forgiveness is by the grace of God. who has provided it. Man's salvation is by the death of Christ, who has bought it. But it's the third number. How is that forgiveness appropriated? How is that salvation attained? It's the third number that we're playing with. And we're trying anywhere from 1 to 40. Some are trying church membership. Others are trying baptism. Some are trying their diligence as a father or a parent. Others are trying the golden rule. And we have represented in our audience this morning more than 40 different numbers that are being tried as the third number that appropriates the salvation that God has made available. I offered to help these young ladies. And as I went over and began to do my fiddling, one of them said, "Mr. McRae, try 35. And will you believe that I tried it and it opened? That was the number. It was the missing number. And as soon as it was put to 35, the lock fell open, the door was open. My friend, the number that opens salvation to men and women is simply trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Trust Him to save you. Trust His death as the payment for your sin. And if you will trust Him, He will save you. And He will save you right now if you will simply trust Him. Because you see, salvation is by trusting Jesus Christ. May God help you to do that this morning. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask that in the quietness of this moment, You will work in the hearts of many men and many women who have been trying all kinds of combinations to find peace with Thee and to enjoy the forgiveness of their sin. We ask, O God, that Thou shalt work in their heart at this moment. Open their understanding and give them, we pray, the faith just now to turn to Jesus Christ and to trust Him to save them and to trust His sacrifice upon the cross to be the payment for their sin. We thank Thee that Thou hast promised that if we trust Him, that You will save us. We pray that this shall be the experience of many this very morning for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you.